player.
Oh.
Good afternoon, everyone. Not sure if, is this close enough with the catch box? Okay. I'd like to thank our host, Peter and Carol. Peter provided a piece of wood underneath my chair. When we met during COVID, my chair kept sinking into the ground. And so this should work much better. If people will remember, a couple of weeks ago, we had a message, and there's a question and answer that followed the message. And one of the questions that came up from Cassie was this simple question: what is worship? And I loved that question so much, I said, we're not going to answer it now, but I'll make that the topic of my next message. And so that's why we're covering that subject today. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines worship as to show honor, reverence, respect, and devotion to God. And that's a good definition. It's not necessarily a biblical definition because it's not from right out of the Bible, but and again, part of Cassie's question is, you know, what's the biblical definition? I don't care how Buddhists define worship. I want to know, how does God define worship? And so in addition to that definition, where we're showing God how much we love him, respect him, so that makes perfect sense in that way, it's scriptural. But we also have some Hebrew words and some Greek words that are used in the Bible for the word worship. And so when we want to know exactly what God means, what shades of meaning are covered by the word worship, we can look at some of these Hebrew and Greek words. The first one is in Strong's, it's number 1245, and it means to search out, to strive after, to ask, beg, beseech, desire, inquire, make inquisition, procure, request, require, seek. So, for example, today, part of our worship was an intercessory prayer. And in this way, we were reaching out, striving after God to help us in this way. The Hebrew word 7812, and you'll notice I'm not pronouncing them, means to bow yourself down, to crouch, fall down flat, humbly beseech. Do obeisance, do reverence, make to stoop or to worship. So again, the idea there is bowing down before God. The Greek word 4352 means to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. And again, we see how many occurrences of each of these words in the Bible. There's lots of times where it's referred to. Greek word 4576 means to revere, that is adore. So again, going back to the definition that Merriam-Webster had, this is, you know, very much follows. What our goal is to show God that we adore him, that we love him, and that we honor him. And so adore, and that has to do with devout religious worship. Another word, Greek word number 1391, has to do with dignity and glory and honor and praise and worship. Greek word 3000, to render religious homage. To serve, do the service or worship. There's two more. The Greek word 2151 means to be pious towards God, to worship, or to show piety or worship. And the last one is 2356, and has to do with ceremonial observance, religion or worshiping. And that, again, that can be done through ceremony as well. So in summary, it seems to me, as I was reviewing it, there seems to be two different types of worship, or two different types of words that are translated worship. The first means to bow down, to kneel, to put one's face down as an act of respect and submission. Our body language is saying, I'll do whatever you want me to, I'm ready to listen to your instructions, and I'm willing to obey. So that's one aspect of worship. The other one is the biblical word that means to serve. So we're humble before God, asking for his direction, and then the second one is serving God. I then started to think about, what are the different types of worship? What are the different types, the things that we can think of when we're worshiping God? And the first classification I came up with is that there's individual or group worship. The idea that at home, we can go into our prayer closet or to the bottom of our bed, and we can say our prayers, and that's individual worship that we're giving to God. Additionally, gathering together for Sabbath services or holy day services is an example of group worship, where we're doing it as an assembly before God. Other types of worship involve either speaking or listening or doing. So again, as we cover further in the sermon, we'll see more examples, but worship sometimes involves speaking, and sometimes it involves just listening to what, you know, the words that God has for us. And other times it might involve the body. And again, when we come to some examples, some scriptures, we'll point that out. Next it says, worship involves the heart and the mind and the body. And it was interesting, I was talking with Lila a little bit before services, and she was giving an example of a woman who is in a, you know, like a motorcycle gang or like a gang, and how even though she's involved in all this criminal activity, she felt that she was destined for salvation. She felt that she was in God's good graces, even living a lifestyle like that. And I said, I made the comment that it's probably similar to the mafia, where they pay a certain amount to the church absolves their sins, and they go to sleep like babies because they feel that they're in God's good graces. That's not a scriptural view, because God wants worship to be of the heart. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And so when we're praying, he doesn't want vain repetitions where we're not even thinking about him. He wants us to be thinking about what we're saying and what he's inspiring in our minds. And so the idea here is that worship involves the heart and the mind and the body. And the bottom paragraph says that actions speak louder than words. And if our behavior isn't changed by God, then our actions are saying that God isn't important. So worship involves changing our behavior. The idea that God isn't important, that he's a nice idea, but not relevant in our day-to-day lives. When we really believe that God is worthy of every praise, then we'll be willing to listen and to change the way we live in response to such a worthy God. We will trust him and seek him and want to please him as much as we can. Now, the interesting thing with the next page is that there's stuff on both sides of the page. On the first side, it's going to talk about what true worship is. And on the next side, it's going to talk about what true worship is not. So we'll start with what worship is. And again, many people who have heard sermons understand the concept of the big three or the big four. And these are elements in our Christian walk that are so important that you're going to hear them in almost every sermon you ever listen to. And again, in this case, the big four are prayer and Bible study and meditation and fasting. These are elements that we can do to show worship to God. For prayer, I've selected a few scriptures. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." So part of our worship is living a righteous life, and in that way, God will hear our prayers. Revelation 5:8, it's a vision of heaven, and it says, "When he had taken the scroll," so this is talking about the Lamb appearing before God the Father and the elders that are gathered in front. They're all on thrones, and when the Lamb is there, they cast their thrones down because he's worthy. He's the King of Kings, and so no matter what crowns they have, they, in honor of the Lamb, cast them down. But in verse 8 it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So at this important time when the Lamb is appearing before the Father, we see that one of the things that's there in these golden bowls is the prayers of the saints. This is something that God holds as very, very precious. And so our prayers to God are not just wasted time. The prayers to God are of key importance, and they have an important place even around the throne of God. And in Revelation 8:4, it talks about the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So once again, the idea of prayers of the saints being important to God is pointed out here. Bible study is an example of true worship. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 23, it says, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth." So the heavens are still above the earth, so it's still in effect now. "For if you will be careful and do all his commandments that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God," again, we remember the definition from the first page, adoring God, "loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, holding fast to him," and then it talks about the blessings that come from that. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says simply, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And it's interesting because when we talk about worship, there's always the opposite of worship. And so the idea of if you don't study to be approved, then you need to be ashamed when you go before God, because that's something he expects of us and part of the worship that we can provide to him. Point number 3 talks about meditation. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So the things that we dwell on when we are meditating to try to think about God, his creation, his plan for us, when we try to fill our minds with these things, it's something that's acceptable to God. And in Psalm 104:34, it reads, "May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord." And again, from the definitions we saw on page 1, the purpose of worship is to please God, to do things that are going to make him happy with us and not upset with us. Point number 4, fasting. And again, for the old timers, there is a time when the ministry used to give out a sheet of chapters of the Bible. And Isaiah 58 was the fasting chapter. And so if you're ever studying, if you're ever, you know, looking into different subjects, there were different chapters that we in the church would try to memorize the chapter number. And so when it came to fasting, Isaiah 58 was the go-to chapter for that. And verses 6 to 8 reads, "It is not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. So is this not the fast?" So this is the fast that God wants, to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring your house to the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. If you do these things as part of your fast, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spread forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard." So again, there's a way of doing a fast that is acceptable to God, and he lists that here. And interestingly, it has to do with compassion that we have for fellow man. On the next page, I give it some examples of what true worship is not. And interestingly, the first four examples that I have here that have a minus sign in front of them are all the same things that we just talked about, because there is such a thing as bad prayer and bad Bible study, bad meditation, and bad fasting. So let's look at the scriptures that have to do with those. Because as we're trying to define worship, we can define it by saying worship is this, but we can also say worship is not this. So the opposite of worship is this. So stay away from that. So for bad prayer, we have the cartoon there, which is an example of bad prayer. In Matthew 6:7, it reads, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words." So again, the idea of just repeating a sound over and over again and thinking, boy, this sure is pleasing to God. I sure am a great person to be worshiping God like this. Jesus is saying that that's not vain repetitions that, like the heathen do, like you'll see in some of the other religions, is not pleasing to God. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, Exodus 20 being where the Ten Commandments are listed, it says about graven images, "You shall not bow down nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So the idea of, you know, just bowing down, that that kind of prayer is going to be acceptable, is not the case if you're doing it in a wrong way. The second point, bad Bible study, we have Psalm 56:5, which says, "All day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil." So again, imagine the frustration, in this case of the psalmist who's representing God, you know, the frustration of having people twisting scriptures, twisting your words to say things that they don't say, and how frustrating that is to God, and how it's the opposite of worshiping him. 2 Peter 3:16 makes the reference that Paul was saying about Peter's writing. Peter was saying about Paul's writing. 2 Peter 3:16, "As also in all his epistles," so when Paul writes a letter, speaking of these things, "in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of scriptures." I've heard it said that you know, one of the challenges of the Pharisees, you know, to become a Pharisee, you had to be able to take a clear scripture in the Old Testament and twist it to say the opposite of what it was really saying. And that demonstrates your ability to be a great teacher. Again, it seems, you know, counterintuitive, but we have examples of churches today where, we have a clear understanding of what the scripture says, and they'll have a doctrine that says exactly the opposite. So bad Bible study is an example of something that is not worshiping God. It's the opposite of worship to him. Bad meditation. Eastern meditations all aim at supposedly higher or altered state of consciousness. And so even saying the word meditation in today's society, people immediately jump to, oh, you mean, the Hare Krishna, some of these other meditation groups, transcendental meditation. And that's not what we mean. As it says here, Eastern meditations all aim at higher or altered states of consciousness. Meditation guides claim that normal consciousness obscures the sacred realities. Therefore, meditation is practiced in order to suspend rational patterns of thought. So again, that's what false or bad meditation is. And again, we want to avoid that. In Micah 2, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand." So again, there are some people who think all day, how can I do evil? How can I get somebody's stuff? How can I steal something, or how can I get away with it? And that's their meditation all day long. They devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds, so that as soon as it's morning, they can practice it because they have the power to do it. They covet fields. So again, coveting is another example of, you're not the last of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And again, coveting is just where you get it in your mind and then you just let it ruminate in your mind. And that's an example of, a bad focus and bad meditation. You don't want to be doing that, because that kind of coveting is going to lead you to action, and the action is going to be sin. Point number 4 is bad fasting. Once again, Isaiah 58, verses 3 to 4, it says, "Why have we fasted, they say? Have you not seen?" So again, Israel is kind of speaking back to God, saying, how come you haven't seen us fasting? We've been fasting. "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" So let's look for the answer. It says, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. God is not pleased with that kind of fasting." In Matthew 6 and verse 16, it lists Christ as he was giving instruction on fasting as well. Specifically giving instructions on how not to fast. Where he says, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to man to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So the way not to fast is to, be moaning and groaning and letting the whole world know that you're fasting. That's not a godly fast. And that type of worship to God doesn't work. So I next come to what I call the missing ingredient to correct worship. And it's listed in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It says, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." In spirit refers to not worshiping just with physical things, but instead with the mind and the soul and the heart. So an example of that is when I was talking with Lila earlier, the idea of, if I'm a man and I have thousands of cattle and thousands of sheep, they might think that they can get away with the idea of, take 10 cattle and take 100 sheep and offer it to God, and then I'm okay with God, and don't bother me anymore. That type of worship God isn't pleased with, because there's no heart in it. There's no involvement in it. Just you know, using those physical things and thinking, you know, that God is like the other gods, that if, you know, if you sacrifice a bull, then your sins are forgiven, you're okay. That's not what God teaches. What God teaches, once again, he wants a relationship with us. And so trying to worship him by using things, a sacrifice, for example, as pointed out here, is not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, the simple offering of gratitude and prayer, with a desire to glorify God. Once again, the idea of worshiping God in spirit is having a relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, when we worship him that way, it leads us to follow Christ's example. And again, Christ is our example of perfect everything, example of perfect conduct, perfect worship. Worshiping God in truth has to do with the concept that I list here that says it's hard to think of God in a relationship with someone that worships him like this by saying, you know, in prayer, thank you, God, for my immortal soul, and thank you for keeping me out of an ever-burning hellfire. And thank you, God, for reserving a spot in heaven for me forever. And thank you, God, for the tasty Easter bunnies that I've taught my children all about. The problem here is all four of those things are wrong concepts. And so if someone is worshiping God but saying things that are wrong, it doesn't provide God any honor. We need to honor God with truth. And again, God blesses us with truth by revealing it to us. So we covered four ideas of true worship, and we'll cover some more. I won't cover the opposites. I'll just cover now some more concepts about true worship. And I think I came up with the number 12, and I didn't want to add to that number. And so it's kind of interesting, because singing and music was its own point, because it's so important in the idea of worshiping God, worshiping him with our hymns and in song. But I also came across a couple other examples. I thought, where can I tag these on? And point number 5 is where they got tagged. So singing and music and dance and even clothing are aspects of our worship before God. Isaiah 12:5 says, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And so again, a way that we show God that we adore him and we honor him is singing praises to him. Psalm 66:4 says, all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 28, the whole assembly bowed in worship while the musicians played and the trumpets sounded. And this continued until the sacrifices of the burnt offerings were completed. So again, part of this bowing and worship involved music. And the example that popped into my mind had to do with when King David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 6:14, it says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So here we have both the example of his dancing as being worship before God, and the linen ephod that he wore was also an aspect of respect and worship that he was providing before God. Another example of our clothing being important as part of worship had to do with when Moses was before God in the burning bush. And the first thing that God says to him is, you know, it's good to see you, Moses. Let's have a talk. Well, no, he didn't say that. The first thing God says is, take your sandals off your feet, because the place you're standing is holy ground. And so for Moses to show proper respect to God, he needed to take off his sandals. In the 21st century, we have the opportunity to show worship before God in the way that we dress. So, often, women are wearing, beautiful dresses, and men will try to have ties and sometimes jackets. In my case, I normally don't wear a jacket because for some reason my body heats up, I start perspiring like crazy, and people think I'm going to die. But what we try to teach in the church is that when you're gathering together for Sabbath services, we want to try to elevate the atmosphere. And when people see people that are dressed nicely, it adds to our worship to God, it adds to our inspiration, and it shows God respect. And again, going back to the old days, Herbert Armstrong and others would say that if you were going to be meeting a king or a head of state, you'd try to dress up. And so part of our worship to God is wearing something nice when we come before him, and especially when we come before him as a group. Some other points. Point number six, we worship God by observing Sabbath and holy days. In Exodus 31, verses 13 to 17, it reads, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes the Sabbath will be put to death." So keeping the Sabbath during the time of when God was ruling Israel, keeping the Sabbath is a pretty important thing, as in it was the death penalty for not keeping it. "Whoever does any work on it, shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work will be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So the Sabbath is something that's very important to God and as part of our worship. And again, this is one of those examples where I'm preaching to the choir, because everyone here is, eager to show respect to God by keeping his Sabbath day. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Interestingly, Isaiah 58 doesn't just talk about fasting. It also talks about the keeping of the Sabbath. It says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him." Once again, our worship is showing honor, respect, and awe to God. "Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to rise on the high hills of the earth." So, once again, keeping the Sabbath is something that shows honor to God, and God will turn around and bless us for doing it. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. Once again, this is where the holy days are all listed. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So they're set aside as holy to God. And again, it honors God when we keep them. Zechariah 14, 16 to 17 says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year." Why? "To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So once again, all the nations will show worship to God in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, one of his holy days. "And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, on them there will be no rain." So again, God has no hesitation to point out how important these are, even when it means perhaps some significant suffering for these nations. Point number seven, is tithing and offerings to God and his work. In Genesis 14, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he, Abram, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. So once again, this idea of an offering to God, something that's going to show our worship, our respect, our awe of God, is done here in this case with Abram, paying tithes to God. And this is early in Genesis. This is way before we learn about tithing later on in Scripture. This is the first example of tithing in Scripture. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it." So again, this specifically is talking to all of Israel, saying that if Israel as a whole gives tithes to the Lord, then God as a whole is going to be blessing Israel. Some people try to twist it and say that I gave my tithe this week, and so, okay, God, where's all my blessings? That's not how it works. But God has promised to bless his people when they are doing the right thing. And again, one of the aspects of showing our worship, our respect of God, is in our tithes and our offerings. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce." So again, it has to do with honor and respecting God. Deuteronomy 16:16, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Eternal your God at the place he will choose, Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty-handed." So once again, the instructions for the holy days is to come prepared to show your honor, your worship of God through giving an offering. Point number 8 of showing what is worship is the idea of true religion. In James 1:27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion," and interestingly, one of the words that is translated as worship is that word religion. So pure and undefiled worship before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what is the opposite of worshiping God? Well, the opposite is ignoring widows and fatherless. And the opposite of worshiping God is sinning before him. Point number 9 of showing worship to God is not doing worship used for false gods. In Deuteronomy 12:29-32, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from you before the nations, which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise.'" It says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." So in Leviticus 23, God tells us these are the holy days that he wants us to observe. And we shouldn't be worshiping God in other ways, especially in ways that are borrowing from paganism. And we can look up the history of different observances, whether in the examples below. Jeremiah 10 has an example of something that looks like a Christmas tree. If you read it, it could be a totem pole or whatever. But the idea of taking a tree out of the forest and decking it with silver and gold and then using that as something to worship God is abhorrent to God. And again, it says, don't worship him that way, for every abomination. God, these uses powerful terms that are meant to evoke emotion from us. Don't worship God that way, the way that other false gods do. And again, sometimes when we're talking to people, like the other example is Jeremiah 7, where we have this example of what looks like hot cross buns, where they're, you know, women are, you know, baking these things. And again, whatever the false worship is, God says, don't do it. But when we're talking to people today, and even people from other churches, and, you know, they might keep Christmas, for example, and we're saying, well, you know, the church I attend and my personal beliefs is that we shouldn't keep Christmas because it comes from paganism. And people will say, well, that's yeah, maybe years and years ago it was that way, but I don't think of paganism when I keep it. The problem is, it's not about your choice or what you want to do. The problem is, what does Scripture tell us to do? And it says, you know, you shall not worship because there's these abominations that were part of this pagan worship. But it doesn't just say that. It also goes on with that last sentence that says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. So the people that are doing these other things, Christmas or Easter, are also choosing to ignore God's holy days. And again, it's not that we're better or worse than them. It's a case of we read a clear scripture like this and we follow what God instructs us to do. He tells us to keep the holy days and he tells us not to do these other observances that people do to their, you know, other gods. Point number 10 in true worship is serving the brethren, i.e. the inheritors where God's Holy Spirit dwells. In Matthew 25, verses 33 to 40, and he'll set the sheep on his right hand. This is Christ giving in a parable. And he says, but the goats are on the left. So again, it talks about Christ separating the sheep from the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? It's making me thirsty to say that, so I'll just take a drink now. Naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So it's important to get that point that does Jesus make a difference between people in the church, people that have his Holy Spirit, and those that are outside the church? Well, in this parable here, he does make a clear distinction. In Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. For he who sows to his flesh shall reap, of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, in this case, Paul is speaking, giving us marching orders. And again, our goal as Christians, as followers of Christ, is to do good for all, but especially those of the church, of the household of faith. Point number 11 of true worship is to live an honorable life, because your actions can reflect on people's perception of God. The best example I could think of this is when Nathan rebuked David. And again, this is after David had Uriah killed, and after David took Uriah's wife to be his own wife. So he saw Bathsheba, bathing on the roof and desired her. And so he ended up Uriah, her husband, killed, and then he took Bathsheba as a wife. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to David to correct him in this matter. And in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14, it reads, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David when he came to him and said to him," so again, Nathan's going to tell him a story. "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." And in verse 4, "And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered to you from the hand of Saul, and gave you the house of gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword? You've taken his wife as your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And in verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." It's powerful language. It's not just saying you disrespected me a little bit. "You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die." So once again, we have this powerful language that's saying that when we sin, it's not just something that affects us. The sin that we do, because people might realize, oh, they're part of God's church, and look at what they're doing. Huh. The things that we do can cause people that are looking at our example to blaspheme against God. Well, that must not be a very good God or a very powerful God. Look at how how the people that worship him carry on. They don't listen to what he says. They ignore what he says. They just do what they want to do. And so in this powerful example, David, who normally had such a close relationship with God, God says, by what you did, you showed you despise me. And you're giving, your example is allowing other people to not want to approach me, instead to ridicule me, to blaspheme against me, because your bad example reflects badly on me. And the last point that I have for true worship is point number 12, the aspect of sacrifice is part of our worship to God. In Exodus 29:18, it says, "You shall burn the whole ram on the altar, And it's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So we know that in the Old Testament, one of the things that were done was animal sacrifices. And when people worship God in this way, it describes it as a sweet aroma that rises up to God. So once again, from the first page, worship is to show honor and reverence and respect and devotion. So offering an animal sacrifice with the right heart was something that was a sweet aroma to God. And we move down to the next scripture, Romans 12, we see that the offering that we give today is a little different from animal sacrifices that were part of worship in the past. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And once again, the word that's translated service here is often also translated worship. So it's our reasonable worship to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And it goes on, don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So again, by obeying God and doing the things pleasing to God, we show worship to him. And again, the idea of, you know, our bodies as a living sacrifice show, so much more devotion is required than in the past. So the idea of saving up and providing an animal to sacrifice is one thing, but it's only a temporary period of time. You have to work hard to save up, and you provide the animal, and then it's sacrificed. When you're a living sacrifice, this is for the rest of your life, and it's every day and 24 hours a day is the way that you need to show proper worship to God. I often think in terms of, kind of the great things that, someone would go to a wise man on a hill, and he might say, please God, or to, get what you want, you need to go and, swim or, sail a boat across the ocean, and, you have its great trial. But it's only for a certain period of time, and then the trial is over, and you would have accomplished it. So some sacrifices, are just a short-term, temporary thing that you can do pretty, reasonably quickly. But presenting your body as a living sacrifice is a whole commitment for the rest of your life. And again, we've talked about what kinds of things God expects of us in our worship to him. And so in closing, there's one last scripture, which is in Hebrews 12:28. As we contemplate this idea of worship to God, and again, the 12 different points that we've covered today of our worship to God, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the idea of acceptable worship to God involves the way that we have respect and honor of God. It involves the way that we have respect and honor for each other. It involves helping the poor of the congregation, but also of the world. God is not just the God of the people that are attending services now. He's the God of everyone, and as Christ says, he makes it to rain on the wicked and on the righteous. And so in our deeds and our actions and our worship to God, we need to be examples to God, examples of God's ways, because if we're not a good example, it reflects badly on God. So to answer the question, what is worship? We see that worship encompasses all that we do for God and all that we do for mankind. And it's a 24-hour, 365-day aspect of our being.